Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that your spirit would give us insight, understanding, a love for your truth, convict us of sin where we need conviction, grant us quick repentance from that sin. We pray that you would give us encouragement as we see your truths that you have given to us. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the word become flesh and your word being inscripturated for us, that we can hear your word anytime we open this book. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've already heard that great little verse in Matthew chapter 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And connected with that is the angel's announcement, Luke chapter 2. The angel said to them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so here's the preaching of the New Testament gospel. This had to be one of those times where, you know, if you could time travel back, that would be one of the points that I would want to be, is out there at that night by Bethlehem with those shepherds when heaven opened up and all of these proclamations were made. It's no wonder, you know, the old King James languages, they were quaking with fear as the majesty of God in heaven is right before them. But this was good news. This is the gospel. There's an announcement, and it's the announcement that we celebrate every year at Christmas. A Savior, the promised Savior had come into the world. When we distill it all down, the gospel is, the good news is that Christ came into this world to effect the salvation of his people from their sins. And that's really the little phrase that we're going to spend our time this morning looking at. He will save his people from their sins. The old Puritan writers, theologians, and preachers, you know, and are people in that tradition like J.C. Ryle in the 1800s, one of the powerful aspects of their preaching in which they teach us how to study and read the Bible is that they would take a phrase like this that we are easily blow past, especially because we've heard it so many times, and draw things out of it that are there, and you say, how did I not see that? It's right in front of me. And they teach us, so slow down when we read the Bible. And so here's an example of this. I can almost hear J.C. Ryle preaching on this kind of a thing. For he will save his people from their sins. And you just have an outline right there. For he will save his people. Who's that? Save them from their sins. Boom, 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 right? And there is more than enough for us to consider and think about. When human beings are in great distress, they cry out for help. And what is it? What does that cry sound like? It might be help. Oftentimes it's save me, right? I need salvation. They don't put it that way. They say, save me, help. A person trapped in a burning building, a person that's drowning, and they very readily acknowledge their need to be saved, rescued, and so they cry out. But the amazing thing is that man, hardened in his sin, insisting that he's self-sufficient, even though he is born into this world under the condemnation of God, guilty due to his sin, he's oblivious to his need to be saved. In fact, he really finds the whole idea. People, the sinner He finds the whole notion of salvation as kind of stupid foolishness, something that he actually ridicules. Any suggestion that his soul is in trouble, the very essence of who he is, the eternal part of him, that his soul is in need of saving. Most of you probably have seen that series on TV called BBC, Doc Martin. And Verla and I have been rewatching some of the episodes there. And one of the episodes, as is so typical of, in this case, it's not Hollywood, but BBC entertainment industry, as is so typical, there's a guy, one of the characters in one of the series that's, in several series, that's a Christian. And he is portrayed, and now he's a hypocrite and a fake, but he's really, it's portrayed as, well, that, you know, here's this Christian guy, here's this religious guy, and he's a real jerk in the series, and he drives a bus with big letters painted on the side, Jesus Saves. Now, you've seen that kind of thing, and so have I, and I don't like it. I don't like it because, in fact, I remember seeing one parked in Tillamook here a few years ago, a big bus, and it had all these things on the side, prepare to meet your God, Jesus Saves. And you know, what does that tell you generally? Well, that guy is a narcissistic, self-centered nut, right? That certainly does not further the ability of people to believe in Christ. But you're not going to tell anyone that. Nevertheless, even with a genuine presentation of the good news that Jesus saves, a Savior has been born to us, people still will mock and ridicule that idea. I've had people that I know who say, so, well, Jeff, so you're going to save me, the sinner? And well, of course, you know, why are they saying that? They don't need salvation in their mind. Of course, if I'm the one that's going to save them, they're in trouble, right? But you've seen that kind of thing in real life yourself. The point is that man in his sin mocks the suggestion that Jesus saves. Individuals dismiss with a laugh that they need a Savior. You know, you need a Savior. Well, the angels, as they made that proclamation, though they found a willing audience, the shepherds, the lowly shepherds, were not as foolish as so many people today. To them, this really was good news, a tremendous announcement from heaven that a Savior had been born to them in the old King James Version language, glad tidings of great joy, right, to all people. This was the best news imaginable for which they'd been waiting for centuries, ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, brought us all into condemnation. We in them sinned, and then that little pre-gospel, proto-gospel, Genesis 3:15 was announced. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, and it's that word is seed, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so here is the proto-gospel, the first preaching of the gospel, that there would be a seed of the woman born who would kill the serpent once and for all, destroy him as the enemy of man's soul. And here we have it. Then it promised, the seed was promised to later to Abraham. Paul speaks of this promise, Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And the point there is that this seed of the woman that was promised to Adam and Eve and to all humanity would be a descendant of Abraham, this seed who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so when you come to the Gospels and you see this first Christmas announcement of the gospel, this announcement of the birth of Christ, what you have then is, as Galatians says, the fullness of time had come in God's plan, and this seed of the woman, this seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, had been born. Here he was. He arrived in a manger in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, the Son of God. And so there wasn't ever and hasn't really ever been any more good news for man walking in darkness of his sin and under God's condemnation than that announcement of Christ's birth coming into this world. And so you just try to, with that background, you try to just think about this. How incredible it is and astonishingly wicked for man in his sin, in his terrifyingly desperate condition under God's condemnation, to mock the announcement, Jesus is born, Jesus is saved. Jesus saves. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's been born. Here he is, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who's Christ the Lord. Who needs him? I don't need saving. You see this mocking attitude, conflicting attitude in people, even at, and maybe even especially at Christmas time. I mean, lots of people right now are celebrating Christmas in one way or another. They put up decorations and the usual things, right? The fun things, hanging ornaments on the tree. They even set up manger scenes. And they will listen to Christmas hymns like we just sang. You think Silent Night and those kind of people save that kind of, they do all of this, but they still won't admit that they need a Savior. And they celebrate the Christ Mass, celebrate Christmas, and yet reject Christ, who is at the heart of the whole thing. Here is man in desperate need of this salvation. And it would be good for us to consider then, all right, according to this verse, saved from what? Right? I think R.C. Sproul had a whole message on that subject, if I remember right. Saved from what? You need to be saved. Saved from what? I'm not drowning. I don't have some terminal disease at the moment. I don't. What do you mean I need to be saved? The angels announced this. When Jesus came into the world, they said, and as his very name signifies, that he would save his people from their sins. Right? Saved from what? Well, it has to do, there's a connection here. You need to be saved because of your sins. So it would be good for us to understand what that is. What is sin? What do you mean? I'm a good person. What do you mean I need to be saved from my sin? Well, let's look at what sin is. 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and here's the definition. Here's the Bible's definition. You want a definition of sin? Here it is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is that thing that defines our very nature as a human being the moment that we enter this world, that kicks against the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. Now, you know that this is true. You don't have to look very long at a little kid. I say a little kid, almost even a baby, almost, to see, hey, this kid knows how to sin. This kid knows how to do wrong already. He knows how to break the rules. I didn't have to teach him that. I do have to teach him how to obey the rules, but I didn't have to teach him how to break them. I didn't have to teach him how to throw a tantrum and go into this rage by which if he was 6 feet tall, he would kill somebody, right? I didn't have to teach him that. He knows how to do that naturally. It's because he's a sinner. Something is wrong. And so it is with human beings in their natural condition, in the condition in which they're born. Unregenerate, unsaved people whose heart is still what it was when they entered this world. God's law comes. Sin is lawlessness. Well, what is this law? It's the law of God. The law of God. God's law says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any other god. You can't, you don't worship any other gods in my sight. You don't make anything a god besides me. Well, does man obey that? All you have to do is look at the history of, study anthropology, any study of human history, and what do you have? You have man, the idol factory. He creates all kinds of gods. He creates all kinds of religions. Some of them are actually carved out, you know, that people will actually have this literal thing, this image that they bow down to and pray to and so on. But idolatry, of course, is the most typical idol today that we see all around us is me, myself, and I. People worship themselves, you see. That's the religion of the day. And that's lawlessness. People buy into that. You shall have no other gods before me. And man and the sinner just chafes against that. And that's why the Bible says, in fact, that the law of God, it turns out, is the power of sin. The law actually incites sin. And its purpose there is to show us our need of Christ. That something's wrong. God, our Creator, says, you know, worship any other god besides me. And we just, you know, man chafes against that and hates that law. And I'm going to go do it all the more. Well, you see, the law is the power of sin. Another commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So what does this mean? God's name is holy. His name is, really what that means is it's his essence. It's God's person, his being, it's who he is. You shall regard him and everything about him as holy, as to be worshipped and reverenced. Well, what happens? Any day of the week. Any day of the week, you can turn on TV, you can go to Fred Meyer, you can go into some little store somewhere, listen to people talk, and you will hear them use God and Christ's name in the rankest ways. With no fear of God before them at all. And worse yet, even more evil than that, is you will have the so-called religious people who may even claim to be Christians, and they will throw around God's name all the time. Now, they don't dare out loud, you know, use God's name as a curse word, but they'll say, oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. They'll say prayers in his name, but they are rank hypocrites. They're phony, you see, and so the words of their mouth turn out to be blasphemies in God's sight. And we could go right on down the line then with the law of God. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. You shall not murder. You shall, children, honor their parents. You shall not bear false witness. And Jesus cranks up the ante. We know this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, all you religious, self-righteous people who claim that you've never done any of these things, don't you understand that my Father's law is spiritual? That it has to be obeyed? To be obeyed, it has to be obeyed from the heart, from your spirit. Is anyone going to stand up and brag and say, I've never lusted. I've never coveted. I've never envied. I've never been jealous, you see. I've never murdered anybody in my thoughts. You see, well, that's the law. That is the law's requirement. So man, apart from Christ, is in a pretty sorry and dangerous predicament. And yet, people still want to say, I don't need, what do I need a savior for? What do you mean Jesus saves and all this talk about being saved? Listen to these question and answer points taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A catechism, just as a reminder, a catechism is simply a device for learning, and it's given in question and answer form. So you'll have a question, and then it'll give the answer. And the idea is instructing. This catechisms are used to instruct Christians in the faith, and so the Westminster Shorter Catechism is one of these. Here's a question. Question 13: did our first parents, that is Adam and Eve, continue in the estate, in the condition wherein they were created? All right, they're created in innocence, sinless, right? Did they remain in that condition? Answer: our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. So we talk about the fall, man's fall from righteousness before God to into his sin, is condemnation. And then question 14, here's this question that we were dealing with. What is sin? What is sin? Scripture says sin is lawlessness. And similarly, the catechism says sin is any want, that is lack. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. All right? In modern English, what is sin? Sin is any failure to measure up to what God requires or any disobedience to his commands. That's a sin. The law says you shall. But if you don't, you've sinned. The law says you shall not. But if you do, then you've sinned. And we do that, human beings, in their original natural condition outside of Christ, do that naturally. Law of God comes, rebel against it. Question 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's why you don't see little babies being born into this world anymore sinless. Because man is fallen. His nature is fallen into sin. 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate, a condition of sin and misery. Now you look around and you say, what? Sin and misery, that doesn't characterize my life. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. We have all sinned. We all of us have sinned. And really, We have it. Okay, we have pretty comfortable lives. But is there misery in this world? And will we in our lives suffer misery? Things are not right in this world. And the answer, of course, is yes. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? What is this sinful state that human beings are in now? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now, what that's saying is, when Adam sinned, mankind's state, his nature, fell, then the very root of man's being, his heart, turned bad. It went bad. And from that evil heart, evil nature that we are all born with, proceed actual acts of sin. And that's why Jesus talked a lot about that, didn't he? You know, a tree with a bad root can't produce good fruit. It can't do it. And that's our problem. Somehow that root has to get changed. The very spiritual DNA of that root has to be changed. And that's what Jesus called being born again. Here's that last catechism statement in modern English. Sinfulness consists of two parts: the sin of our natures and the sins of our lives. When we do wrong, there is something wrong behind it. Our nature is wrong. And so we think, say, and do wrong things. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Now see, here's the danger. This is all we've been used to in this life, right? I mean, this is how we enter the world. Yeah, people sin, and we get the idea that it's no big deal. As long as you don't do any of the biggies, murders and those kind of things, the rest of this stuff is no big deal. But it is a big deal. That's why the law of God is given, to show us it's a big deal, saying there's something wrong with you. A holy and righteous God would never create a world like this, where things are wrong, where people are wrong. He wouldn't create people who lie. Have you ever lied? Who steal? Have you ever stolen anything or cheated? Who curse someone else, right? He wouldn't do that. But that is the condition of man. Something is terribly, terribly wrong. The result of this fall, question 19, all mankind by the fall lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Probably the biggest thing that screams at us that something is horribly wrong with man and with the world is death. Death. Something's haywire there. God did not create death. Where did this death come from? Well, it came from our sin, our being separated from God, who is our life, you see. So here's this condition that we're in. When we come into this world, we are sinners by nature. We fight and kick against God's law. And we are under his wrath. We are under his condemnation, justly. It's God's perfect justice. We're under his condemnation. And we're going to die, But unless something changes, we will end as eternal beings in hell forever. And so there it is. And so in the face of that, what kind of a fool would say, I don't need a savior. I'm just fine. Saved from what? Well, this is what Matthew said, what the angel told Joseph. Jesus would come and save his people from their sins. And that implies, my sin wouldn't be a problem except, wait a minute, there's a holy God. Who is it that I'm sinning against? This person, that person? David said in the Psalm, after he had, he killed Uriah, right? Sinned against him. And yet David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Ultimately, all of our sin is against God. Now think this through. Here we are, creatures, just little creatures. What is man, the psalmist said. Man might think he's hot stuff, right? Big, he's a real bigwig, but the psalmist had it in right order. What is man, Lord, that you should take notice of him? What is man? But here is man sinning against Almighty God and insisting, Jesus saves? Who needs a savior? Well, you do. We all do, because we need to be, and I remember this is how Sproul put it, and it's correct. You save from what? You've got to be saved from God. There's the issue. You know, it's one thing to have an enemy. But if your enemy is Almighty God, you're in trouble. You're fighting a battle that you'll never win. You'll never win against God, right? So if you're not in Christ, if a person's not in Christ and have not seen their desperate need of his salvation, God is still their enemy. The Bible puts it in terms like you were at enmity with God. So every day, think about this. God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who orders every event, who directs every atom, every molecule, who determines whether you have food to eat or not, who determines whether you arrive safely when you go from point A to point B, who determines whether that gene in your body is going to go haywire and become cancerous or not, right? The God who controls all of those things, infinite power at his disposal, because that's who he is your enemy. Man, you're in trouble. Big trouble. His holy wrath is set upon you. And he is holy, which means that, you know, we think about that as, well, man, God is really mean. He's really mean. No, we have it backwards. God is right. The culprit here is man. You're the one that's wrong. And that's the thing that we all have to face up to. I'm in dire need of being saved from God. You know, it doesn't take a lot. It takes honesty, but it doesn't take a lot of consideration to look out into the world and look at the affairs of men and nations and so on today and figure out that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and wickedness of man, just as Romans chapter 1 says. Things are not right in this present world. And we could list things that are wrong. Wars. Look at how living in a sinful world, we take these things for such, you know, we haven't known anything else. We have doors on our houses with locks on them. What do you need? In a sinless world, a locksmith would be out of business, right? But we have locks. We design the locks. Well, this is really a cool one. I'm going to make this one out of brass. But we forget in doing all of this, why are you doing that? Because man is a thief. You can't trust, and, you know, in lots of times, places and cities you drive through, and they have like jail bars on the windows as a result. We have locks on our doors. Wars rage. People get sick. Even little kids get sick and die. That screams at us. Something is wrong. What's wrong with you, God? Nothing's wrong with God. The problem rests here. Physical nature itself. Floods, earthquakes, Hurricane Katrina's that come through. God doesn't create a world with those kind of terrors in it, you see. Things are very, very wrong. The cause of it all is sin. Sin is lawlessness. My sin and your sin against which God's wrath is set. So we're all going to die. We've mentioned death. Death is like the chief thing that's wrong. But we're all going to die. Every one of us. And you know, I know this is true of me. In my mind, it's like you'll be thinking, you drive by a cemetery and you'll experience people that you know and loved ones die. But somehow in the back of your mind, that's not going to happen to you. Now, you don't really, you know that it will. But at the same time, it's like, I'm okay. I'm going to live, I'm 200 years old. Something like, you know, I'm not going to die, but we are going to die. And what's going to happen? Well, there's something else that all of us know innately, whether we want to admit it or not. I think hopefully all of us are Christians and recognize that. If you're not a Christian, certainly, if you don't know Christ, then certainly this is the kind of thing that can go on in your head, and that's, and it should. Now, this is a good thing to think about. So what's going to happen when I die? What does happen when I die? And I think that innately within us, we all know that we're not going to just cease to be. Man knows that. That's why there's all this aura about death, and you know, it's a whole culture in the history of civilization. Just focus on a civilization's dealings with death, and so on, the pyramids and all these kinds of things, the things that we see in our culture today. People know that there is something else, that I'm going to still be. Who I am is going to still be when I pass out of this body. You can even see that's true when you, if you've ever looked at a dead body. A dead body is kind of a weird deal, right? Because you're so used, if you knew the person, it's grievous, it's sad, but at the same time, it's like, come on, wake up, you know, because you've always seen this body alive, animated. But now, it's not. What happened? Verla and I are still watching that series, The Swamp People, where they're hunting alligators all the time. And they have that down in the bayous, Louisiana, they've got a whole language itself. But if they lose track of an alligator, they'll say, where he went. You know, it's like, who got that turned, where he went? But you think about that. Here's this dead person, where he went. Where is he? People will even Even non-Christian people, you know, that do this all the time, will acknowledge that. Well, he's in a better place. That's where he went. He's in a better place. Because they always want to keep the sight positive. The Bible doesn't tell us that a person who, if you leave this life, if you die, and believe me, there are a million different ways today or tomorrow that you could leave this life and die. If you leave this life without knowing Jesus Christ, without having been born again, then it's over for, well, it's not over for you. It'd be better off if it were over, but you will stand before God. And I can tell you what the verdict will be. It will be guilty, because you won't be able to point to your life and your deeds and say, oh, look how good. There won't be an advocate there. There won't be a barrister. There won't be a lawyer, somebody representing you, because the only representative is Christ, our advocate. But if you've rejected him, you have no defense. And you won't say anything anyway, because you are standing before the perfect, pure holiness then of God. And with all of that, knowing all of that, would anyone still say, I don't need a savior? What's a big deal about these angels announcing this to the shepherds? He shall save his people from their sins. Today, in the city of David, is born for you a savior who is Christ, who is the promised Messiah, the Lord, who is God, it's Yahweh, come in the flesh. He shall save his people from their sins. Here's the continuation of the Westminster Catechism, a continuation of the story. Did God leave mankind to perish in this state of sin and misery? And the good news of the gospel is no. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. I was reading this last week in the first part of a book by a guy named David Wells. It was published way back in the 90s. I think we have a copy of it in the library. And the title of it is like, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? Whatever happened to theology? I've just started to get into the first part of it, but what he's doing is pretty interesting. He takes you to a town, a little village, New England in Massachusetts, Wenham, Massachusetts. And he takes you to the main street of Wenham, Massachusetts. Now, of course, see back there on the East Coast, those places have been around a whole lot more years than us out here in the frontier. So they date back to the 1600s and so on, pilgrim days. But it takes us to Wenham, Massachusetts. And what he's going to demonstrate is that these old houses that are along the main street in Wenham, Massachusetts, have witnessed remarkable, incredible change over the centuries in this one place, this one street, as what he calls modernity, modernization has come in. And he's not just talking about the fact that, well, now there's cars and iPhones and people walking down the street here. He's talking about the mindset, the worldview of this huge alteration that happened in our country, but here in little Wenham, Massachusetts. Whereas back in the 1600s, way back in those days, if you were walking down the main street among the people in Wenham, Massachusetts, what would be the topic of the day? What would be the queen of the sciences? Theology. God would be at the center. Now, there might be people getting drunk at the pub and rebelling against him and so on, but nevertheless, in that culture, it was God was at the center, and everything else flowed out of our knowledge of God. But what he's going to demonstrate is that in Wenham, just like in Western civilization, the center hasn't held. It hasn't held. The center, God, is being denied so that society, little Wenham and all the rest of society, has fragmented. So today, if you go to university, for example, and you study, you won't, now there's going to be some good that comes out of it, but you won't be able to make any sense out of it. Ultimately, there isn't any, because it's all fragmented. People are out here on the fringes. Here's this particular discipline of anthropology, and here's biology over here, and here's philosophy back over here. But nothing is unified in a universe in the university anymore, because the center hasn't held, and so there's just chaos in our culture. And what he says, here's his thesis: in any human society, in any human culture where the center is law, where God is not believed, right? People will believe anything. What do you see today? Tell me that we don't live in a world where people will believe anything. Supposedly educated people, the nonsense, the ridiculous stuff that you see coming, proceeding from them. And so people reject the Lord. And they say, I don't need a Savior. I don't need that stuff. Is foolishness. And their life falls apart. Fragmented. There's no sense of it. No sense to know. What is the point? Why go on? Titus says, Paul writes to Titus, and he says of the Christian is waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's really just an elaboration on what Joseph was told, right? He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. How does he do that, you see? Christ saves. Now let's look at two questions here and answer them. All right? Christ saves from God's wrath. How? How does he do that? How does Christ save us from God's wrath? Jesus saves. He just saved his people from their sins. How? How are you going to do that? There's a price to be paid, right? We need to be redeemed. There's a price that has to be paid. God's perfectly holy. He's perfectly just. People can say all they want that God just winks at sin. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. So how does Christ save from God's wrath? And secondly, who does Christ save from God's wrath? Let's look at the second question first, all right? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for what? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in these verses, as we ask the question, who does Christ save from God's wrath? Well, they say, well, this is who he saves. He saves his people. He saves people who have been justified by faith. He saves people who are in Christ Jesus. He saves his people from their sin. So if I'm going to be right with God, if I'm going to be set right with God and saved from his righteous sentence against me because of my sin of hell, then somehow I must become one of his people. He will save his people from their sins. So how do I do that? How do I become one of his people? I need to become one of these people that Paul says are justified. And I need to be what Paul calls in Christ Jesus. How do I get there? How do I do that? And we see from Romans 5 and many other places in Scripture that it's by something called faith. By faith that we gain access into a standing before God in which we find grace and forgiveness and not condemnation. Here's this faith in a nutshell, okay? You say, Jesus saves, I do not. Right? We put our faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I have to stop this business of saying, I'm okay. God sees that I'm more good than bad. Everything's going to come out okay. Or I don't need a Savior. I'm just fine. I have to stop all that business and turn. That's called repentance. And I have to put my faith and trust in Christ as my Savior. You know, this is at the heart of the doctrines of grace in Reformed theology, isn't it? Jesus saves. I don't. I can't. Jesus saves. Most people will say, well, yeah, he does, but I have to play my part too. You can't say even that faith is your part. So how does Christ save his people? It's by faith in Christ as my Savior that he saves me, that I become in Christ Jesus, that I become one of his people who he saves from sin. Now, how does he do that? How does he do that? See, born to you in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is Christ, the promised Messiah, the Lord, the King. Well, a king, if he's going to have a king, if he has a kingdom, right? A king has a kingdom. There is a realm, the whole universe is the realm of Christ, the King. But a king has a people. His subjects, his people who are citizens in his kingdom. Christ comes into the world to save his people from their sins so that he might have a people, a citizenry who are holy, holy before the Lord. Think of in the Old Testament, think of Israel, right? Earthly Israel, over and over and over again. What do you got? We saw it in Sunday school this morning in Jeremiah. Sure, Lord, we'll do that. Yeah, we'll sign on to the covenant. Here is your commands to us. Everything the Lord has spoken, we will do. And you know what's going to happen. They rebel against him, and he casts them out, chastises them. And then another era comes along. Same thing happens over and over and over again. Same thing happens. That scenario, if Christ is going to have this eternal kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end, then there's got to be a people that are continually not disobeying him, but obeying him and loving him. Anyway, the kingdom, it won't last. It'll come crashing down. So Christ comes into this world to save us from our sin and to change us so that his law is put upon our hearts. That's what happens. We're changed. We're radically changed. Titus, the verse we just read in Titus. He comes. How's he do this? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify him for himself a people for his own possession. He had to purify us from our sin. How did he do that? Paul says to Titus, he gave himself for us. So the baby at Bethlehem comes into this world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look in the Old Testament. How does a lamb take away sin? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, a literal lamb, it didn't. But nevertheless, it served as a sacrifice. How did it do that? It's killed. So here comes Christ giving himself to redeem us from our lawless condition and purify us so that we could be a people for his own possession. What is this giving of himself? Well, Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He's going to die. He came into the world to die because that's the price of our redemption. The wages of sin is death. And he takes our wages upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5. This is over and over stated in the Bible. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look at me. This is vital. That is the only way any human being will ever not end up in hell. The only way is that by faith in Christ, Christ takes our sin upon himself on the cross and pays the price for him. He becomes a curse, cursed by God for us. And his perfect obedience to his Father's law is transferred then to us. There's no other way to be right with God. There is no other way to be justified before him apart from faith in Christ and being born again and having your sin transferred to him on the cross and his righteousness, perfect life, transferred to you. There is no other way of salvation. Don't believe people for a second who say that you know, how could God be so narrow? How could he be so narrow to provide only one way of salvation? That is to despise his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to save his people from their sins. But let's bring it home and personalize that a bit more. I mean, that's pretty good. He's going to save his people from their sins. Kind of like a third person pronoun, their sins. Let's bring it down to the first or second person. Christ came to save me from my sin. So you see, it's one thing to say, oh yes, absolutely, I believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, to die for sin. But it's quite another thing to say, he came into this world to die for my sin, right? God be merciful to me, the sinner. And this is all, all of this work then is appropriated by us, Christ's salvation, by faith and faith alone. This evening we're going to hear a little article I'm going to read to you from Martin Luther. It's quite amazing, the insight that the Lord gave Luther. But the idea that human beings think that they really don't need a mediator between God and them. I'll work things out between... No. That would be to take the avenue of works. What I do, I'll do this. No, Jesus saves. You don't. Jesus is the Savior. You're not. So we have to put our trust completely in Him. Now, you know, if you think it, you can really then begin to think it through and see it, that becomes really good news. That really becomes good news because as Luther drives home in his commentary on Galatians, when you, even as a Christian, you're laying at bed at night and your conscience... You have this happen, your conscience starts to attack you. You remember when you did that? Do you remember that? Just cringe from it. If you're looking at your own righteousness, or you begin to apply at that point the law of God, I must not do that again. I must not do that again. You're going to be in trouble. Think about what's going to happen if you're on your deathbed, right? And your conscience begins to accuse you. But when you realize, hey, conscience, devil, it won't do anything. I know that's all that stuff is true. Yeah, it's true. But hey, my righteousness and my salvation and my justification before God doesn't depend upon my track record. It's the whole point of the gospel. It depends upon the perfection of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Those sins are long since. They're paid for. It's done. It's gone. I'll never be accused by God for any of that ever again. Let me close by reading to you these paragraphs from it's a tract that J.C. Ryle, most of you are familiar with him, back in the 1800s, he wrote a booklet called What Do You Think of Christ? And he wrote it for the Christmas season. I printed it out for you here. This is not the whole tract, but I printed this excerpt out for you here. Let's read it as we close. Let us consider why all men... human beings, all human beings, ought to think of Christ. This is a question which needs to be answered at the very outset of this tract. I know the minds of some people, when they are asked about such things as I am handling today, I know that many are ready to say, why should we think about Christ at all? Sounds like our day, doesn't it? We want meat and drink and money and clothes and amusements. We have no time to think about these high subjects. We do not understand them. Let parsons and old women and Sunday school children mind such things if they like. We have no time in a world like this to be thinking of Christ. Such is the talk of thousands in this country. They never go either to church or chapel. They never read their Bibles. Their world is their God. They think themselves very wise and clever. They despise those whom they call religious people. But whether they like it or not, They will all have to die one day. They have all souls to be lost or saved in a world to come. They will all have to rise again from their graves and to have a reckoning with God. And shall their scoffing and contempt stop our mouths and make us ashamed? No, indeed, not for a moment. Listen to me and I'll tell you why. All men ought to think of, consider Christ because of the office Christ fills between God and man. He is the eternal Son of God, through whom alone the Father can be known, approached, and served. He is the appointed mediator between God and man, through whom alone we can be reconciled with God, pardoned, justified, and saved. He is the divine person whom God the Father has sealed to be the giver of everything that man requires for his soul. To him are committed the keys of death and hell. In his favor is life. In him alone there's hope of salvation for mankind. Without him, no child of Adam can be saved. No other foundation can man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. And ought not man to think of Christ? Shall God the Father honor him, and shall not man? I tell every reader of this tract that there's no person, living or dead, of such immense importance to all men as Christ. There is no person that men ought to think about so much as Christ. All men ought to think of Christ because of what Christ has done for all men. He thought upon man when man was lost, bankrupt, and helpless by the fall, and undertook to come into the world to save sinners. In the fullness of time, he was born of the Virgin Mary and lived for man 33 years in this evil world. At the end of that time, he suffered for sin on the cross as man's substitute. He bore man's sins in his own body and shed his own life blood to pay man's debt to God. He was made a curse for man that man might be blessed. He died for man that man might live. He was counted a sinner for man, that man might be counted righteous. And ought not man to think of Christ? I tell every reader of this tract that if Christ has not died for us, we might, all of us, for anything we know, be lying at this moment in hell. All men ought to think of Christ because of what Christ will yet do to all men. He shall come again one day to this earth with power and glory and raise the dead from their graves. All shall come forth at his bidding. Those who would not move when they heard the church bell going bell shall obey the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. He shall set up his judgment seat and summon all mankind to stand before it. To him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Not one shall be able to escape that solemn assize. Not one but shall receive at the mouth of Christ an eternal sentence. Everyone shall receive according to what he has done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And ought not men to think of Christ? I tell every reader of this tract that whatever he may choose to think now, a day is soon coming when his eternal condition will hinge entirely on his relations to Christ. Boom. There it is. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that a Savior has been born and that he saves his people from our sin. We pray, Father, that you would cause each one of us who know you to appreciate and understand the incredible good news that message is for us and what you have done for us in your Son. And I pray, Father, if anyone be here today that's dead in their sin, that does not know Christ, that they would begin to think seriously of him and humble themselves in faith before him and be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.